One of the great things that will happen when we get to glory is that we will understand the Bible perfectly. And that will be a glorious thing. Because right now, there are parts of the Bible that are not easy to understand. And we've got a passage like that this morning that I read to you in 1 Corinthians 11. And one of the things about looking at the Bible the way that we do in this church, by taking a book or a section of the Bible and working our way through it each Sunday, is that you can't skip passages. I think you'd notice, wouldn't you, if we'd skipped this passage this morning and we'd landed in verse 17, I think there would have been comments, because at least some of you would have realized that last week we finished Chapter 10. So this week we've got to start chapter 11. And that means that we have to look at these first 16 verses. And they're not at all easy verses to understand. We believe that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is useful for teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. We know that. The Bible tells us that itself in 1 Timothy, doesn't it? Or 2 Timothy. But not all scripture is obviously useful. Not the meaning of all scripture is not obvious to us. Some passages of scriptures seem a little bit obscure. And they really do require great effort in order for us to understand. So I hope you're ready this morning to really apply your sanctified minds to God's word. Some of the problems with the passage then. The problems are always with us, by the way. The passage itself is not the problem. We must remember that. It's the word of God. And so if there is a difficulty, the difficulty is always in us and not in the Bible itself. So we have to struggle. We struggle to understand Paul's argument here. What is he actually saying? How does his argument hold together in these verses? And then not only the overall argument of Paul here, but some of the words and phrases. It's not at all certain what he means by them. So he uses the term head quite a lot in verses 3 to 5. The head of every man is Christ, for instance, in verse 3. And then he talks about heads being covered. So that's a different type of head, obviously. The head being covered is the physical head of a person. So what does he mean by having the head covered? Literally, it's the phrase means having down the head. So what does he mean by that? Covering the head. Verse 4, it comes there, doesn't it? And then what does he mean by having the head uncovered? Verses 5 and 13. Verse 7 is interesting. He talks about glory there. The man is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. What does he mean by the glory there? In verse 10, he talks about authority. For this reason, the woman ought to have authority on her head. The words "a symbol of authority" have been added in order to try to make sense. But what does he mean by authority on the head? And if that's not enough for us, what does he mean about the angels? Why does a woman have to have authority on her head? Because of the angels. What have the angels got to do with it? So in verse 15, again, we read about a covering. Literally, that means a shawl or a veil. So we're sure of there in verse 15. If a woman has long hair, it's of her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering, for a veil, for a shawl. So you know, those words and phrases are not at all easy for us to grapple with. And that's partly what makes the passage difficult. The other thing is that we don't really understand the customs of the day. So when Paul talks about the way they were dressed and the way women were coming to worship, we don't really know about the dress and the head coverings. Did they wear veils? We think about the Middle East now, and we think about the great debates regarding Islamic dress and the full covering or the partial covering of heads. Is that the sort of thing that was happening in Corinth? But then we must remember they're in a Greek culture. They're not in a Middle Eastern culture. They're in a Greek culture here. So what would that have meant? What are the customs that the Greeks and the Romans had? And were there Jewish influences to that as well? So did they wear a veil, or did they put their hair up rather than having it hang loosely? We honestly don't really know. And anyone who's really firm and definite about these things needs to be questioned carefully. So because of these difficulties, Christian people through the years have come to this passage and they've done one of two things with it. First of all, there have been many Christians and Christian groups who have taken a very simplistic view of it. And they've just read this passage and said, right, it means that every woman coming to church has to have their head covered. And some would say even if they're engaged in private prayer as well. So they would say that women always must wear headscarves or have some sort of a hat. And so over the years, it's become mandatory in some churches. In fact, not so much now, but there used to be churches where you go in and there'd be a whole series of berets. And if you were a woman, you were expected to take one and wear one if you hadn't brought one with you. And the wearing of hats in church was a very traditional thing. And that's one way that people have dealt with the passage. Oh, it simply means that all women should cover their head whenever they worship. And that's it. I want to suggest to you that that really misses the point. The other view that people have taken is to simply dismiss the whole passage altogether and say, well, it's too obscure, or, well, it's all to do with their day and age. It's really got nothing to say to us today. Now, that's wrong too, because all Scripture is profitable. So we do need to struggle with a passage like this. And we do need to see that what I want to say to you this morning is that there is a real message in this passage from God to us today. And we do need to receive that message. I also want to say we don't need to know the precise meaning of all of those words or phrases. And we don't need to know the precise culture of Corinth in the first century in order to receive the message. We don't need to know that. Now, we're evangelicals. As evangelicals, we believe that the Bible is sufficient. That means that you don't need the Bible plus another book to help you to understand it. So you don't need to go to a book about the culture of the Greeks and the Romans in first century in order to understand this passage. God has spoken to us, and there is a clear message from this passage. And so we do need to grapple with it. We mustn't dismiss passages that we find hard. We mustn't do that. So what's the theme? Well, it's quite clear that Paul is talking about men and women in worship. That's the theme. Men and women in worship. And particularly, he's thinking about the behavior of men and women in the worship meetings of the church. There are some people who think that he's talking about husbands and wives. But and so they translate men and women here as husband and wife. But that can't be true. Because Paul in Corinth, in this in this part of the letter, he's dealing with the church. He's not dealing with home life. He's dealt with that in chapter 7. This is different. So it's about men and women in worship. The first thing he does is he commends them. And we ought to remind ourselves of that. He commends them. Verse 2, he says, I'm really pleased that you are doing the things that I taught you when I was with you. You've remembered the things that I taught you, and you're keeping those teachings, you're keeping those traditions in the church. And he says, you've remembered that, and I'm really pleased about that. Now, I think that's important to start there. It's really easy to criticize, isn't it? It's really easy to go to a church and to start finding fault. I don't think it'd be too difficult for us to find fault with our own church. And if we go to another church, perhaps we're visiting, it's ever so easy and very tempting to say, oh, well, we don't do it like that, or you're not doing that right, or I don't agree with this. Well, hold on a minute. Paul starts by praising them. And that's a good thing. You ought always to see the positive things and to thank God for the positives. But there were certain things that were happening in Corinth that weren't right. They weren't helpful. And they're all to do with the worship. They're to do with what they did when they came together. And over the next few chapters in Corinthians, Paul is going to deal with those issues. He's going to deal with, first of all, the behavior of men and women in the worship services. That's what we're looking at this morning, chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. And then he's going to deal with the behavior of some people at the communion service, chapter 11, verses 17 to the end. And then he's going to spend 3 chapters dealing with the use and abuse of spiritual gifts in the worship services. So you can see that from chapter 11 to chapter 14, he's dealing with one great area of church life. He's dealing with how we behave when we come together. He's dealing with how we worship God and how that actually works out when we get together. And they're very important subjects. How we behave as we come together as Christians in a church meeting for worship is of crucial importance. We're not just individually approaching God, we're joining together with others to worship our glorious God through Christ. And when we come together, we are not free to decide how we worship God. We're not free to decide the content of our worship, and we're not free to decide the method of our worship, because these have been passed down to us by the apostles from the Lord himself. And you see, this is the issue. It is the big issue in Corinth, the issue of freedom. We've already looked at the issue of freedom of conscience. And in Corinth, the Christians were saying, well, you know, I'm a Christian now, and Jesus had freed me. I am free in Christ. I'm freed from my sins. I'm freed from my old life. I am free to live my life in any way that I choose, because I am free in Jesus. And Paul has to say to them, although everything might be permissible for you, not everything is beneficial. Not everything's good for you. So you need to be very careful with this so-called freedom. And what he's doing now is he's showing them that they have gone too far in thinking that they are free in worship. So there's a thinking amongst the Corinthians that because they're now Christians, they are free to worship God in any way that they choose. And Paul says, actually, you're not. You're not free to choose what becomes part of the worship service, and you're not free to choose how you do the worship, because both of these things have been laid down by God. So what was happening in Corinth is that the women were taking a full part in the worship services without covering their heads. To you and me, probably doesn't seem like too much of a problem, does it, really? But it was. But before we go on to that, let's notice in this passage that Paul tells us that our worship services should include two things. First of all, our worship services should include prayer. You see verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying. So when the church came together, one of the great things that they would do was to pray. In other words, one great aspect of worship is speaking to God, talking to God, addressing God in words. Bring words with you as you come to speak to God in worship. We also know from Paul's other letters that speaking to God involved singing. So we can say that the worship of God, from our point of view, involves us praying and singing. So prayer and hymns should always be a part of a worship service when the whole church is gathered together. Prayer. And then he says there's another thing that should also be involved in church worship, and that is prophesying. Praying and prophesying, verse 4. Prophesying is God speaking to us. So quite simply, a worship service involves us speaking to God in prayer and in singing, and it involves God speaking to us. Why is it called prophesying in Corinth? Well, because in their case, it involved the reading and the preaching of the Old Testament, but it also involved them receiving prophetic words from God, because the New Testament hadn't yet been finished. So there were prophets who spoke God's word. Now for us, the New Testament and the Old are complete, and so for us, it involves God speaking to us through the Bible as we read it, and through preaching as the word of God is proclaimed. So those are the two elements that our services need to include. We speak to God in prayer and in song, and we listen to him as his word is read and preached. Anything beyond this goes beyond what is written in the word of God, and we need to take great care. So when someone introduces dance into the worship service, we need to be very careful that it's not part of the New Testament worship service. And so we need to take care over something like that. And there are other things that people might include. These days, sometimes people will include a video. We need to be very careful about that too. It may be that that is a way that we can more helpfully hear God's word. But on the other hand, it can be a distraction. So be very careful about what we add. Are we speaking to God, or are we listening to God? Those are the two important things in any worship service. So what was happening in Corinth? Well, the problem was in Corinth that the men and the women were behaving identically within the church service. Were the women wrong to pray and to prophesy in church? Well, we can't actually answer that question till we get to chapter 14. That's not what he's dealing with here. What Paul is concerned with here is that the women had understood something amazing about being a Christian. The women understood that they were equal in the sight of God. And that was an incredibly wonderful thing, coming from a culture and most cultures which actually put women down. And they discovered the truth that we find very clearly in Galatians 3, verse 28. I'm sure you know this verse. So the women in Corinth understood that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, gloriously, the women in Corinth had come to understand this. They realized that in Christ, they were absolutely equal with the men, that there was no distinction. And that in that sense, in terms of their equality and their worth, and the fact that Jesus Christ had died for them and freed them from their sins, they were in all ways to be considered as equal persons before God. And that is something that needs to be constantly emphasized, because we so easily fall into this patriarchal type of idea that somehow women are lower in status. And the Bible everywhere says that in Christ there is no male or female. There is an equality before God. And that's true. But the problem is that they had taken that too far. And so there were distinctions between men and women that they were failing to recognize. In a way, they were trying to live in heaven before they got there. When we get to heaven, there will be no distinctions between male and female in that sense. That's for this world, isn't it? Just in the same way that marriage is for this world. And Jesus says that in heaven they don't give or take in marriage, but they're like the angels. Well, the angels aren't male or female. And so there's a sense that when we get to heaven, all distinctions will disappear completely. And there will be a very different way of living. But Paul is showing them that they've taken things too far, because they have disregarded the whole sense of God's order. And I think that's how we're to understand the passage, is to do with God's order of things. And it's also to do with roles, because you can have equality, but you can also have a distinction in roles. This was brought home to me, I'll just give you an illustration of what I mean by this. Brought home to me about 20 years ago, went to the Science Museum and took Daniel and took one of his friends with us to the Science Museum. Fascinating, and they have various times when you can go and have a presentation. And we heard that there was this presentation, and we decided to turn up for it. And there was a man who was pregnant, right? A man who was pregnant. So he was obviously wearing one of these pregnancy suits. And his opening line was, in the future, it's going to be possible for men to bear children. And that was it, right? And there's all these children there. Now, I was fuming. From that moment onwards, I was absolutely fuming at this. So he goes on and he talks and so on. And so I waited afterwards and spoke with him and said to him, look, that is not going to be biologically possible. There's going to have to be all sorts of scientific interventions for that to be possible. And what you're saying to these children is that in the future there's going to be no distinction between male and female. That's right, he says. I said, that's wrong. It's just wrong. You're going right against the created order of things. Because, I said, although there's equality, there is a distinction of roles. And men cannot be mothers. And women cannot be fathers. It takes nothing away from the equality to say that that is an impossibility because of the created order. And in a way, that's what Corinth was trying to do. It was trying to overturn the order of things. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, now hold on, don't try to live in heaven before we get there. There are distinctions when it comes to the worship of God. There are distinctions in role between men and women. Yes, there is a wonderful equality in Christ, and we all are welcome to the worship services. I mean, we don't have segregation like in the Jewish synagogue, where the women would have to be in the gallery and the men would be down in the main body. We don't have that. Quite rightly so, we don't have that, because all are welcome to approach God. And we do so together in a mixed congregation, absolutely. But, says Paul, there is still an order of things. And this, I think, is something that we will grapple with because of the culture in which we're living. It's a question of authority in the church. That's really what it's about, headship and authority. So what is Paul saying? Well, as I say, we don't need to understand all the details to understand that he's saying this, that first of all, there is a distinction to do with culture. Secondly, there's a distinction to do with creation. And thirdly, there's a distinction to do with custom. So culture, creation, and custom. And if we disregard these altogether, we're going to end up going wrong in the way that we worship. So first of all, culture. In every society, there are cultural differences between men and women. Although we live in a very highly transgender culture now, where people want to push and push and push to suggest that we can choose our gender, the reality is that we can't choose our biological sex. We can't do that. We are either men or we are women. And generally speaking, it is obvious whether we are men or women. And in our culture, it's easy to see this. In our culture, it tends to be the way that we dress. Because in every department store, there'll be women's wear and there'll be men's wear. And it's quite clear which one you go to, depending on whether you're a man or a woman, because they are different. And our culture recognizes that difference. Another way that the culture tends to recognize the difference is in hairstyles. And by and large, women seem to be much more interested in what their hair looks like than men do. And there is a difference that you can look at a person and say, well, yeah, that's a man and that's a woman. So there are these cultural distinctions. Now, in Corinth, it seemed to be to do with the wearing of a veil or a covering of the head in some way or other. And what was happening in Corinth is that the women were throwing off those cultural distinctions and saying, well, they don't matter anymore. And what Paul says is, well, actually they do. They do matter, because God has made us male and female, and that distinction needs to be preserved in the way in which we worship God. A man is not a woman, and a woman is not a man. And so we need to make sure that when we come to the worship service, we come in culturally appropriate ways. So it would be wrong for a man to come in a dress. And it would be wrong for a woman to come in a man's suit. If they did that deliberately to go against the culture. And Paul is saying something like that here. The cultural distinctions between men and women must be preserved within the worship service. And then secondly, he's saying something about creation. He's telling us that there are creation distinctions between men and women, and we mustn't disregard this. He talks about the very nature of things, doesn't he? When he speaks here in these verses, he talks about the hair, and he talks about the head, and so on. So he really does encourage us to think that as we are created, so there is a sense of what is right and what is not right. He says in verse 6, it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. And later on, he talks about the hair. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's glory to her. So he's making this point, you see. There is a distinction in creation. Men grow beards if they want to. Women don't. Men go bald sometimes. Women generally don't. It's when a woman is going through chemotherapy and she loses her hair, it is a terrible thing. It's the most awful thing that you can think of. The sense of what's happening to you and this dreadful, my hair is gone. Men generally well, it's okay. Not so much, you know, men don't seem to bother so much about that. A woman will sometimes get a wig, but a man very rarely will, because it's different. And Paul is saying, well, that's because there's a creation difference between men and women. And it's shameful to disregard that distinction. So that's the point he's making. There are distinctions, and we need to be very careful to preserve those distinctions when we come to worship. We need to preserve the cultural distinctions, and we need to preserve the creation distinctions. But then he does, interestingly, add a third, very brief one, right at the end, in verse 16. He says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. That's an interesting one, because he says custom among the churches must not be disregarded either. It's Paul's final parting shot. No church has the right to be novel. No church has the right to introduce something that no churches have ever done before. I think that's where we need to be very careful in the days in which we're living, because all sorts of things have been introduced into church life, and nobody said, hold on, we've never done that before. We need to be very careful here. Because we live in a world that enjoys novelty, we've tended to accept it into our church worship services. And Paul says, no, 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 we have no such custom. So be very, very careful. Be very careful. So what should we say then? What can we take away? What can you take away? What can I take away from this passage? What's the message to us? Well, the message is that the sexes, though equal, are also different. God has ordained that there are differences when it comes to worship. And it's all to do with headship and leadership. Interestingly, headship and leadership are also not to do with equality, because the head of Christ is God. Did you notice that in verse 3? The head of Christ is God. Now, Christ and God the Father are equal, aren't they? I and my Father are one. So it is no inequality for Christ to accept that the Father is head. In the same way, it is no threat to equality for women to accept the leadership of men in the church and the leadership in worship in the church. It is not to do with equality. It's to do with God's order of things. It's to do with the way that God has ordered his church. And who are we to question God on these issues? So we need to recognize that. Though we are equal in every possible way personally, yet God has ordained that there are differences of role in the worship of God. Women may pray, of course they may, but they should do so recognizing the male leadership within the church. So it's quite right, for instance, for women to take a role in teaching children in Sunday school. For women to teach women as well in various groups and Bible studies and so on. There are many, many things that happen within a church, and churches would fall apart without the involvement of women in their various ministries. But all those ministries come under the leadership of men. I have to say that the main problem in church life is not that women are wanting to lead. It is that many men are reluctant to lead. And this passage, we also ought to take away men. We need to take this away, that if leadership in the church is male, then the church needs men to lead. And if there are men who have gifts and who are called, but who are refusing to take a part in the leadership, then they're being disobedient to God. And that is often why churches end up topsy-turvy when it comes to headship and leadership. It often is not the fault of women wanting to do the things that men do. It is more often the fault of men who are not willing to do what they should do. So that's one thing. Another thing is that men and women should not dress deliberately to look like members of the opposite sex. So we need to be very careful in this whole area of preserving cultural distinctions within the church. And thirdly, we must be very careful not to become novel, setting our own style and introducing new things into our church. In the end, we are to do what we've been called to do, which is to proclaim Christ. When we come together to worship, we're coming to a God who has ordained all these things and who has given us instructions in his word. And every time we come to the worship services, we're doing something really quite amazing. We are speaking to the living God. We are lifting up our voices to him in prayer. We are singing the praises of an almighty, powerful God. We are praising Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord and our coming King. And we're to do that in the way that he has ordained. We're coming to listen to the voice of God as we hear the word of God read to us and as we hear it preached. We should come expecting to hear the voice of God. We should expect to go home saying, God has spoken to me this morning. There are things there that I must rejoice in, things that I must embrace. Maybe there are changes that I need to make in the way that I think and the way that I behave. But above everything else, we are exalting Christ. So let's not just be searching after new things all the time or jumping on the latest bandwagon. Oh, the church down the road does it. Well, let's have a go. If we have no such custom in all the churches of Christ, then we ought not to do it. So there are things here for us to take away and to ponder. It's not an easy passage, but it's written for our instruction so that when we worship, we might do so in a way that honours God. Well, may God bless his word to us.